morning. Our scripture reading is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 4 through 11. If you're using the Pew Bible, find that way toward the end of the Bible, page 176 in the New Testament. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Let's turn our full attention to Pastor Dom.
All right, is this thing on? Can you hear me? You know, a lot of times when I joke, there's always an element of truth in it. And a lot of times when I'm telling the truth, there's an element of a joke in it. But earlier when I said that becoming a member of Emmanuel Bible Church opens you up to the discipline of the elders, that was meant to be funny, but it's also meant to be very serious. There's something amazing in putting yourself under the authority of those whom God has placed over his church, and asking that they would, in a sense, discipline you when you need it. That'll factor in greatly to what we'll see in Revelation chapter 3. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. For the last 14 weeks or so, we have been looking at the seven churches of Revelation. And I wanted to make sure this morning that we didn't miss the obvious, that these are seven letters Jesus, or seven messages that Jesus addresses to seven specific churches through seven specific messengers. But don't for a second lose the fact that whatever Jesus says to the church as a whole, he says to the individuals in the church. It'd be real easy for us to see these as only corporate messages and miss what God has for us as individuals. And so, if you wouldn't mind, I would love to go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for wisdom as we get to his text. Dear Heavenly Father, we have looked at these seven churches, and we've seen so much that rings true in our own hearts. We've seen some things that perhaps may even ring true in the church here in Emmanuel Bible Church. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to miss the obvious, that what you command your church to be, you command your individual Christians to be, and protect us from having an attitude of pride that always applies the message to somebody else. Protect us from this self-reliant egomania that thinks we're fine and everybody else is broken. Lord, I pray that you would humble our hearts and make us receptive to your word as we go to it this morning. Lord, I thank you for this study and the great work you've done in my heart through this study. I pray that you would make it effectual by your Holy Spirit to those who will hear this morning. And I pray if there's somebody here who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, that you would convert them this morning by your sovereign grace. And I ask that you would do that so that your name would be praised both by the angels in heaven and your people on earth, and that that praise of your name would last to eternity. We ask these things to the praise of that glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have ears to hear? That's been the question behind every sermon that I've preached in this series. It's behind every message that Jesus gives to every church in these two chapters. It's not subtle. He asks every single church, if you have ears to hear, let them hear. And I want to remind you this morning that the purpose of this study is not simply to get a gauge of what Jesus wants the church as a corporate entity to be, as important as that is, but it is also a study that's purpose is to get us to understand what God wants us to be as individuals. And we'll make a lot more of this later in the text. But let's review quickly. In Ephesus, we talked about the church that lost its first love. And maybe some of you went home after those two messages and said, you know, Emmanuel Bible Church is great, but they don't love Jesus the way they did. Maybe you went home so focused on the corporate reality that you forget that Jesus calls us to ask ourselves whether our hearts are right. We talked about persecution in the church of Smyrna, and maybe you went home and said, you know, Emmanuel Bible Church is not persecuted at all, so what are we doing wrong? In Pergamum, we talked about the effects of false teaching. And maybe you went home thinking about all the errors of the people you know in this church and how they're wrong and you're right. And maybe you never asked the question of where your heart is. In the church of Thyatira, we talked about the church of compromised morals. And maybe you went home thinking, oh, so-and-so really needed to hear this and yet never opened your heart to God's word yourself. We talked about the church of Sardis as a church that had a reputation for being alive, but in reality, they were dead. And maybe you went home just thinking, wow, this church isn't as thumping as it should be. And instead of asking the Lord whether you indeed are alive by his grace. In Philadelphia, we talked about the church that kept the word in the face of tremendous persecution. Maybe you went home from those messages concerned about the hymns that were picked, the songs that were sung, the style of things, and missed that the word is to be prized above everything. And last week we began to talk about Laodicea. We talked about their water situation, about how they got their water from two different places, and that figures into the imagery. We talked about their wealth, how they were very wealthy. And then we get to verse 14, where Jesus says this, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, that is the genuine one, the true one, the faithful witness and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Jesus starts by saying who he is and then getting to them. And he says he's faithful, he's true, he's genuine, and he is the arche, the purpose of creation, the reason why creation was made in the first place. And then he says this, you're neither hot nor cold. And we talked about that at length last week, and I don't have time to rehash that, but we came up with a lot of examples of things that were delicious when they're cold and delicious when they're hot, but very few things are delicious lukewarm. Well, what I'd like to do this morning is to continue discussing the criticisms of the speaker starting in verse 15. Notice what we find here. Jesus says this, I know your deeds that you are neither hot nor cold, cold or hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So leads us to this question. What was it about the Laodiceans that made Jesus so mad? Well, we get to that in verse 17. We get to that in verse 17. Notice what we find. He says that you feel self-sufficient because of your wealth, but you're really poor. Notice what we find here in verse 17, friends. It says this, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Let me ask you something. If you were broke, blind, and naked, would you want to know? Is that something you'd like somebody to tell you? Or is that something you'd rather just wallow in ignorance? Haven't we all had dreams that we go to school and we've got to put pants on? Have you had dreams like that? I had a dream one time I was preaching, and behind the pulpit, I forgot to put on pants. Sorry for the visual, right? And how would I want anybody to respond? You'd want somebody to let you know. See, here's the problem. The Laodiceans were convinced that they were wealthy because they were. They had a lot of money. And they were convinced that they were covered because Laodicea was famous for producing black wool clothing. And they had clothing all over the place. So they knew, they thought they were covered, they thought they were secure, and they thought they were spiritual. And Jesus says this, you think you're rich, but you're broke. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Is he saying that their bank account isn't real? Well, in a sense, yes. Let me ask you a question. What do you have that cannot be taken away from you? Answer, one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else you have can and will be taken away from you. We are never, friends, rich. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, some of us are rich, or some of them are rich. And in this world, obviously, some have more than others. But in reality, we never really have anything that can't be taken away from us. Let's say you have a ton of money. Well, one stock market crash, one shady banker, one Ponzi, what is it, a Ponzi scheme? Your money could be gone. Let's say you have a really fancy car. One thief, it's out of there. Say you have a really nice house, one bolt of lightning, and you're homeless. There is nothing in our lives that we have that God can't take away except Jesus. So why do we focus so much on our wealth or lack thereof? Now, I understand that to live in this world requires wisdom. And I'm not suggesting that everybody just totally empty their bank accounts and just give it all away and then live off the land necessarily. But the point is we have nothing that can not be taken away but Jesus. The second point you'll notice is this. He says this, because you say I'm rich and I've become wealthy and have need of nothing. Friends, what do you have that makes you to the point where you feel like you need nothing else? Well, there's only one right answer. The answer is Jesus. But they didn't have that. They had lots of clothes, they had lots of money, and they had health, wealth, and prosperity, and they were going to hell. Jesus was about ready to spit them out of their mouth, at least most of them. But notice what he goes on to say this. You don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Let's look at these words one at a time. The first thing he says here is you don't know that you're wretched. What does that mean? That means you think you're great. But you don't know how very little Jesus thinks of the Laodicean church. They thought, we're awesome, we're fantastic, we're great. And Jesus is like, you're nothing. Pride goes before what, friends? A fall. And these guys thought they were all of that and a bag of chips. And Jesus says, you are nothing. Notice the second thing he says. He says, you are pitiable. What does it mean to be pitiable? That means that people should feel sorry for the Laodiceans. Let me ask you this. How do you feel about people who have a ton of money, a ton of possessions, total financial security, but not Jesus? How do you feel about them? Do you envy them? Do you say, well, it'd be nice? Or does your heart break for them? Because their whole life is based on shifting sand. Notice what he goes on to say. You are wretched. You are miserable. And look at this. And poor. To call these Laodicean people poor was a real insult, because as we talked about last week, they were so rich that when the earthquake came and really damaged the city, they didn't even accept bailout funds from Rome. They built it themselves, rebuilt it themselves. And Jesus says this: your bank accounts are full, your stocks are looking good, you have all the insurances that, and assurances the world can provide, and friends, you have nothing. Is that not sobering? Is that not something that causes us to stop and say, wait a second? Because we work so hard to get what we have and keep what we have and protect what we have. And Jesus says, unless you have one thing, you have none things. Look what he goes on to say. Not only that, you're blind. Can you think of something more sad than someone who's blind but doesn't know they're blind? They stumble out into dangerous situations because they have no idea that they can't see. And how many people exist in this world who are confident that they know things about the Bible, confident that they know things about Jesus, and they know nothing because they've never tasted the greatness of grace? And Jesus says, you're blind. And the third thing he says is you're naked. We'll find in the next verse or two that what this means is that you're exposed. See, we think we're secure because we can pay the bills. We think we're safe because we have clothes. And we think our sins are hidden because nobody knows what we think and what we do. And Jesus says this: your money can be taken away like that. Your clothing can be lost like that. And as we've seen in other churches, Jesus says, I see you. You are naked before me. I can think of very few things more embarrassing than nakedness. I know there's some people in the world who it doesn't seem to bother them. They have whole beaches of people who don't wear anything. I am not one of those people. That would be horrifying for me on many levels. We have an internal drive to cover ourselves because we know that nakedness is shameful. So what can we do? Your money won't save you. Your clothing grants you no status before God. Your best attempts to look religious and hide your sinfulness are transparent to the God who made the universe. So should we just go home? No. Notice what he says here. In verse 18, he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, is Jesus talking about just buying better stuff? Is he saying sell your gold to get better gold? Well, yes, but spiritual gold. He's saying your worldly goods profit you nothing ultimately, so sell those things in order to increase your wealth in God. He tells them to get rid of the things they cling to in order that they may grow in their relationship with Christ. Notice what God says in Isaiah 55. If you want to turn there, you can. If not, I'll read it. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Jesus says this, God says this in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55:1, ho! I love that. It's my favorite word in the whole thing. It's in there. He's trying to get your attention. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. God says this, stop living your life for what you have, for what you've built, for what you trust in. Get rid of all of that and cling to Jesus as the only way to have security in this life and in eternal life. As the only way to have any status or any purpose or any meaning in God's eyes. And the only way to see and understand and perceive spiritual truth. He says, let go of everything you're trusting in and come to me. That's basically what he's saying. Now, is he talking to the church as a whole? Yes. But he's also addressing the individuals that make up that church. He's not saying, I want the church organization to be poor, but everybody in the church to be rich. No. He's saying he wants the people who comprise the church to give up their materialism and their self-sufficiency and throw themselves at the feet of Jesus. Look then, if you would, in verse 19. I love it. Jesus has just given them the proverbial smackdown. He says, what you have does not impress me. What you wear does not impress me. And what you think does not impress me. And we're thinking, Laodicea is not very loved by Jesus until he says this. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. You see that? Jesus does not want you to give up what you're trusting in this world and cling to him because he's mad at you. He wants you to do that because he loves you. Just like if you love someone who's dying of thirst, you want to take the salt water out of their hand and give them fresh water. See, we live in a world that says, if you correct me, you hate me. And that is a lie. Do you believe that, church? I hope so. The world says, if you correct me, if you don't agree with me, if you discipline me, you hate me. And that's not true. God says, Jesus specifically here says, those whom I love, I chasten, I correct, I discipline. In fact, Hebrews told us that if we're not being disciplined from God and we just continue to sin and it makes no difference in our hearts, guess what? We're probably not children of God yet. As Hebrews said, what kind of father refuses to discipline his kids? Now, we know there's always fathers who go overboard with disciplining their kids. But the point is, if you want your kids to grow up right, you have to train them. You have to discipline them. You have to chasten them. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Look what he says. Therefore, be zealous, positive, and repent, negative. That means be excited for Jesus and hate your sin. That's the point of all these messages. Every single one. It's not trying to, you know, create complaints in the church about the church. It's simply this. If we love Jesus as our first love, and if we continue to love Jesus as our first love, let's love him more and hate our sin. Because if Jesus didn't care, he wouldn't correct us. Since he does care, he will, friends, correct us. And he says in verse 18, I advise you to buy from me purified gold in order that you would be rich, and white garments in order that you would be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness would be covered. And put eye salve in your eyes in order that you would see. Apparently, Laodicea was famous for this eye salve medicine that they made. And he says, well, apply it to yourself spiritually. And then in verse 19, he says, those who I love, I chasten and I discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. All this then leads to verse 20. This whole study leads to verse 20. This whole series leads to verse 20. My whole life, your whole life leads to verse 20. And before we get to verse 20, let's take a step to the side. The problem in churches and with Christians is sometimes things are overemphasized. And when some things are overemphasized, or let's say overinterpreted, sometimes people overreact to their overemphasis. And so a lot of you probably grew up hearing sermons about verse 20, and you would hear things like this: Jesus is standing at the door of your heart pleading for you to come in, and if you open the door, you'll be saved, right? Well, that says more than the text actually says. But because of that, some have overreacted and says verse 20 doesn't have any individual appeal at all. Let's get to what the verse says. It says, behold, I have stood by the door and I am knocking, literally in Greek. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go into him and eat with him and him with me. And so some people have heard that voice, that verse, and it's as if Jesus is standing at the door of their hearts, begging and pleading for them to come in. And other people overreact to that, and they say, that doesn't sound very Jesus-y. And people say things like this: Jesus could never beg and plead that people would open up to him. In fact, one blog I read on this verse said that if you interpret this as applying to individuals at all, it turns Jesus into a she-male hippie. Is that true? No. So the verse is not saying that Jesus stands at the door of our heart and knocks, but some go too far and they say this, that this is Jesus just saying, let me in the church. I think that's an overreaction. And grammatically, I don't think it works. Let me show you why. In verse 20, it says this, behold, I've stood at the door and I am knocking. And then it says, if anyone hears my voice. He's not saying if any church hears my voice. He's talking about individuals. And what he's saying simply is this: if you hear what Jesus is saying, respond. Now, he doesn't use the word heart. He's not saying open the door of your heart. He's not saying that he enters into your heart. We know that perhaps from other places. But what he's saying here is simply this: if you respond to what I say individually, we will have fellowship. I will come into your life. I will change you. This is the gospel presentation to unbelievers. Because God loves everybody in a certain sense. He disciplines everybody in a certain sense. And then verse 20 says this, if anyone, that is any individual, hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come to him. Now, why is this so important? Because so many people have made this an evangelistic verse that some, especially those who want to preserve Jesus's manliness, which makes no sense to me really, want to say that Jesus never asks that people would open up to him. Well, what about the verse where he stands outside of Jerusalem and weeps and says, oh, Jerusalem, how many times I've longed to gather you under my wings like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you're unwilling. The point in all this is that this is, verse 20, is primarily Jesus appealing to the church, saying, let me in. But don't miss that he's also talking to every individual. He's not saying, I want the church organization to honor me, but I don't care if individuals accept me. No, he's talking about individuals responding to this. Verse 20 says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone," that doesn't mean any church, it means any individual, "hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." Why is this so important? Why focus on it? Because churches don't get saved. And I think sometimes the overreaction is such to where it takes the bite out of this verse. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying this: I want to have fellowship with you. I want to be with you. I'm at the door knocking. Open it. The MacArthur Study Bible, which I think is the best study Bible on the market, misses this. Its note is, this is only to the church, which I don't think is true. Because how can we say anything to the church without saying it to the individuals that make up the church? If I say to you, let's say I'm a football coach, and I say, this team needs to toughen up, don't I mean every single person on the team, or at least most of them? If I'm a choir director and I say the sopranos are flat, don't I mean the individual sopranos are flat? Jesus is saying this: if you have ears to hear, hear. I stand at the door and knock. Open it. And yeah, that may not mean the door of your heart specifically, but it's pretty much the same thing, isn't it? Jesus wants you to respond to the message of the gospel. And if you do, he'll have fellowship with you, both now and at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Friends, let me say it this way. Churches don't get saved. And you could be in the best church in Chelsea. I kind of think you are. And go to hell. You can be pastored by the greatest young evangelical mind on McKinley Street. And go to hell. You can be part of the church, the only church on its block that lifts up the doctrine of Jesus, and go to hell. Your elders could be impeccable, godly, prayerful, and you can go to hell. Your deacons could be tireless, visionaries, and you can go to hell. The church cannot open the door of your life. But when you open the door of your life, the church changes too. So right now, let's forget for a second about Emmanuel Bible Church and let's ask this. Have I opened the door to Jesus in my life? Have I said to Jesus, come in? Have I unlocked the door, turned the knob, opened it, and said, Master, take over? Or am I lukewarm? Am I one foot in the church, one foot out? One foot in the world, one foot out, dare I say it, one foot in hell and one foot out. The church can't make that determination. You must. Today. You have no money to save you. You have no status. You have no wisdom apart from what God gives you. You also have no tomorrow. unless God decides to give it to us. Today, Jesus goes on to say, those who overcome will reign with me, which is pretty self-explanatory. They will sit on thrones with him. They will rule with Jesus. And then he ends it by saying this, everyone who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you hear? Then open the door. I know some of us respond differently when our doors get knocked on. We look out, we see there are people trying to sell us stuff. And we get real quiet and we hope that they'll just eventually go away. And they do. Jesus won't. He won't go away because you tell your family, shh, shh, shh. He won't go away because you turn the lights off, turn the TV off, and get real quiet. Jesus will not go away until you either answer the door or your life ends. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, things make so much more sense in my brain sometimes than they do when they come out of my mouth. But Lord, I don't trust the words of my mouth. I trust the Holy Spirit, and I ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, make the point of this passage clear. That Jesus longs to be in the church, but that means that he is in the people who comprise the church. That this is indeed an invitation to respond to the truth of the gospel. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who has never said yes to you, someone here this morning who has never opened the door and let you in, speaking in obvious parables here, speaking in obvious images, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would grant to them the spiritual ability to open that door. That they would cry out to you and say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I'm trying to be better, but I'll never be good enough. But you're perfect. Lord, I open the door. Come into my life. Become my master. Become my Lord. Become my Savior. Enter in and dine with me. Have fellowship with me. Correct me because of your love for me. Lord, I pray that no one in this room would leave this morning without having opened that door. Maybe they're thinking that the church just wants their money. I pray that you would correct them on that and show them that our wealth, if we have any, is totally on shaky ground. Maybe they think we just want to appear holy to one another. Lord, show them that we understand how sinful we are. But Lord, I pray that you would show them how sinful they are. And show them, though, your great tenderness for them, your great love for them, your great desire to see them saved. And Lord, grant them life. I beg you. Give them gold refined by fire, white clothing to cover the shame of their nakedness, and salve with which to grant to them spiritual sight, so that they would cry out to you in whatever way their heart seems to put it together, that they need you and they want you and they're inviting you into their lives. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. I pray if there's someone here today who has turned their life to you, who has opened the door up to you, I pray that you would grant them grace and courage to be able to share that with those around them. for one reason. For the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.